You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
And with that, a Merry Christmas to you all. let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your abiding presence. For your presence that brings hope and peace and joy and love into this world, into our lives. The presence that is so reliable, so constant. And that brings us great joy. So Lord, as we look at your word together now, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, hi Riverside, I'm Andrew. Merry Christmas. Today we're going to talk about love. Sound good? Not I saw Mommy kissing Santa Claus love, not Santa baby kind of love, and definitely not baby it's cold outside kind of love. But today we're leaning into full-on greatest commandment love, okay? Love for God and love for others that is love for others that is like our love for God. In fact, the passage that we're going to unpack today may do more to associate our love for each other with our love for God than any other passage in Scripture. It kind of like takes them and puts them together. Matthew 24 and 25, so two chapters. We're not going to read all of that. There are chapters in Scripture that are all about the theme of being ready to face the Son of Man when he comes again. Being ready, being prepared for the Son of Man when he comes again. So it's this incredible feature of the Gospels that Jesus, there in the flesh, yet winding down his first century boots on the ground ministry, he's already looking ahead of time, looking ahead to the time when he will return again. Right? Jesus, when he came the first time, was already looking ahead to a time when he would return, when he would come back, which is a great gift to us. He looks at his disciples and crowds and all these people that he's come to know in his short years walking around in Palestine and Judea, and he gives all sorts of incredible teaching and instruction on how they should live right now, right? It wasn't long ago that we spent a whole season unpacking the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, right? Spent several weeks on that, verse by verse. But here, near the end of his time with his disciples, Jesus wants to offer the people very specific instructions so that they are ready for his return. Instructions for waiting, which basically makes them Advent instructions, yeah? If you can go with me, we'll do that together. So this section is the climax of several visions and parables about readiness that end here with a very clear call back to Daniel's vision from hundreds of years before in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is enthroned as judge over all the nations. So Daniel 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, it's pretty clear, I think, that Jesus had those words on his mind, words that he surely had memorized as a kid, when he launched into the story of Matthew 25, because you see some very parallel language, right? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So we have Son of Man, glory, clouds and angels, Ancient of Days, throne room, and the nations before him. These are all common language between these two passages, Daniel 7 and Matthew 25. But what Jesus describes in Matthew 25 adds significant detail to what's happening here. There's full agreement on the setting, the picture of what this space looks like, but Jesus is describing very specific picture and function of what the Son of Man here is doing here in Matthew 25. And it couldn't be presented in any starker terms. Sheep, this way. Goats, this way. All the people, all the nations. Sheep this way, goats this way. But it's confusing because people aren't sheep or goats, right? People are people. I've heard goats scream like people. You may have heard that. I've heard people impersonate all kinds of animals, but that's not what they are, right? So by what measure is the Son of Man making this separation? How does he decide what's a sheep and what's a goat? Verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, sorry, if you sat on the left side today, it's nothing personal. It's just like, it's just the way the passage goes. Nothing personal at all. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. So the Son of Man and King, who was just described with all this glory and authority and kingly, thronely splendor, is now describing something very confusing. The king says that he was hungry, right? The king says that he was thirsty. The king says he was a stranger, that he needed clothes, that he was sick, and that he was in prison. And if we stretch our imaginations, we might be able to picture a king in all of his glorious splendor coming down with a virus and being sick, right? That happens to all humans. But like the hungry piece, the thirsty piece, the imprisoned piece, right? A king with all that authority could get out of any of that stuff, right? With the snap of a finger. Kings are human, but the rest of these things are baffling. The king also probably has people to feed and clothe him, right? Again, with the snap of a finger. That's all taken care of. So what are we talking about here? Keep going. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Okay, so the righteous ones are thinking what we're thinking. They're thinking what I'm thinking anyway. I can picture them actually being embarrassed on behalf of the king. Can you think about this? Like, king, surely, like, you, hungry, in prison? Like, what are we talking about here, king? Of all the people that might go hungry or thirsty or be insufficiently dressed or be an outsider here, you would be the absolute dead last person on the power rankings of people that would need those things, king. What are we talking about? Surely not you, the king and the Son of Man. But before we move on to the rest of the passage, I just want to pause to think about this. I want to pause to think about what this means. These righteous people, the sheep, have already been living a certain way of life towards people in vulnerable positions, have they not? They've already been living that way. These are righteous people who are feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, visiting the strangers and the outcasts, clothing the naked, looking after the sick, and visiting the prisoner. Each one of these represents a vulnerable population, and the righteous have been so busy serving them, meeting their needs, giving themselves on behalf of them, loving these people, but clearly never thinking that they were doing it for somebody with great power or authority, right? They had no idea. It would seem that they were not trying to impress anybody, these righteous ones. They were just serving and loving and caring for people, living selflessly on behalf of the vulnerable. They have no idea what the king is talking about until he tells them this. Verse 40, The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Okay, righteous ones, sheep on the right, guess what? You have been helping out the king himself. You've been serving all sorts of people because that's what righteous people do. But now the king has identified himself with a very specific and unique group of people. This group is defined by two important characteristics. And the first is this phrase, one of the least. So the people that they've been serving are one of the least, the least. The Greek word is elakistos. It means littlest or least or smallest, like literally just small. It's a category that easily holds all sorts of forgotten and vulnerable people. But those specifically listed here in this passage, right, are the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. So that's one characteristic that the king says, I identify with these people. The second characteristic is that they are these brothers and sisters of mine. This king fully identifies with his close family, his kin, his brothers and sisters. And note that the righteous ones, the sheep, are not the ones deciding who is brother and sister and who is not, deciding who is family and who is not, who is worthy of serving and who is not. They're loving and serving and meeting needs indiscriminately, but the king now has revealed, letting them know that when they specifically served the most vulnerable and forgotten people who are also his family members, that they have served the king himself. They had no idea. They were just doing it. Why? Because they're sheep. Because they're righteous. They were just doing it. Then there's the matter of the rest of the story. Then he will say to those on his left, again, sorry, nothing personal, to those on his left, depart from me, you are accursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Okay, that's heavy stuff, yeah? Heavy. Theologians, Bible scholars lose their mind over this stuff. Mostly because this whole passage sort of appears to fly in the face of so much New Testament theology of salvation by grace through faith, right? You've heard of that? That's a doctrine that you may be familiar with. This passage appears to just say that judgment into eternal life or eternal punishment is completely works-based. That's what this passage appears to say, right? Verse 46 of this passage also is the only time the phrase eternal punishment is used in the entire New Testament. So, yikes, right? So, if our takeaway from this passage is that we get to go to heaven if we help needy Christians, and we go to hell if we don't, I don't think we're quite understanding what this passage is doing. We want to take it seriously, but I'm not sure we're quite understanding. If we walk away with nothing but anxiety about whether we're doing enough or helping the right people, we may not be understanding what this passage is doing. Over and over in Matthew's gospel, there are descriptions of life in the kingdom of God. Last spring, again, we went verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, describing a life of flourishing in the kingdom of God, teachings that are fulfillments and not abolitions of the Old Testament law. We had to walk that line with those passages too. They're descriptions of life in the kingdom of God, not qualifications for getting in. Right? There's a difference. Descriptions of life in the kingdom of God, but not qualifications for getting in. They are ways that our character and behavior are marked as followers of Jesus. It's the fruit of our deep connection to the God who is love. Right? All this stuff righteous living, kingdom living, serving the poor, spending ourselves on behalf of the vulnerable and forgotten, these are fruit of our connection to the God who is love. No amount of good deeds or helping the poor or even following Jesus' teaching can, quote, get you saved. I do think that Jesus would fully endorse Paul's words from Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I don't think there's anything in that that ultimately contradicts the heart of Jesus' teaching. In fact, it sums it up pretty well. But how do we reconcile it with Matthew 25? That's the question before us. Followers of Jesus have to be reminded again and again of several things. How many of you have been following Jesus for more than 10 years? Yeah, quite a few, a lot in this room. Have you had to learn the same lessons over and over in those 10 years plus? Yes, yes. We have to be reminded of several things, but two are particularly relevant to today's message, and one is that we can only be saved by grace by the grace of Jesus. We got to be reminded of that over and over again. We're only saved by the grace of Jesus. That's Ephesians 2 stuff. And the second thing we need to be reminded of over and over again is that our salvation is to be lived out in love. That's Matthew 25 stuff. Our salvation is to be lived out, worked out in love. Matthew 25 stuff. Bible's weird. Agreed? It covers so much time, so much geography, such a wide scope of genres. And because of that, it appears to contradict itself all the time. But I remind you today that we serve a God who is fully consistent, unchanging, reliable, faithful, and true. Okay? Just because we have to hold some things in tension doesn't mean that God is not consistent. It just means that it's really hard to wrap our mind around a God who is way bigger than us. Jesus tells this story in Matthew 25, I think, not to give us anxiety. I don't think that's his purpose. But it is a reminder of what is central, of central importance, and what it looks like to bear fruit as we live out our lives in the kingdom of God. He's painting a picture. This is what it looks like to live as a sheep. This is how we tell the difference. Is your life shaped this way? Are you loving God and loving others? Are you loving God by loving others? And are you loving God by loving others through concrete, visible actions? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel like I've done enough. Anybody feel that way? Yeah. Missed some opportunities. Looked at some opportunities in the eye and maybe turned the other way, said I was too busy. Very often I feel like I'm not doing enough. But on this Christmas Eve morning, I hope that I'm standing right here with you all, and I hope that we all together can receive Jesus enough, okay? I hope that we all can receive God's enough. His grace is sufficient for you, and His grace is sufficient for me. And His grace rearranges our hearts. His grace fills us with His love, and that love turns our lives upside down and changes how we behave. We live in love, we find and we serve the forgotten and vulnerable ones that are in His family because we are His sheep. It's a beautiful picture of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And as we prepare to come to the table, I just want to reflect on what this means for the character of God and who God is. This story was important enough for Jesus to tell, Matthew 25. Because to God, the vulnerable and forgotten brothers and sisters of His are so important. those who are barely scraping by, are so important to God that he felt he had to tell a story this bold. I mean, it's easy for me to get caught up in what this passage is demanding or asking of me and whether I'm doing enough, but I am in awe of the heart of love that this reveals in God. That he would hold us to this standard because he loves everyone that he has created so much. And he starts with those on the bottom, those who are the smallest, the littlest, and the least. God himself would say to the littlest and the left aside, and he would say, those are the ones that I fully identify with every fiber of my being. That's what God says. Those are the ones I identify with every fiber of my being, that when someone serves them, I feel it directly. I take it personally in a good way. When you serve my vulnerable children, I take it personally, God says, in a good way. This may not be your typical Christmas Eve message. But I think we can boldly ask the Lord to fill us up with that kind of love this Christmas. We can boldly ask the Lord to fill us up with that, to take those opportunities, to seize them, to really walk in his light, to be shaped by his love. Let's take a moment to pray. Be prepared to come to the table. Lord, Lord, we stand in awe of how big your heart is today, Lord. The way you hold space for the hungry and the thirsty and the imprisoned, for the naked and the sick. The way that you've tied yourself to them in such a powerful way. Lord, today, shape us with that love. Make us the kind of people. Show us to be the kind of people who live according to your kingdom and your ways and your desires for us. Fill us with your love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.